Good evening. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful to be able to gather here, a few of thy saints, to hear thy word and to look into it and consider thyself. We pray the Spirit himself would guide our thoughts. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Pardon me, I'm trying to get all that out before I get up here. And believe it or not, I was hardly coughing all afternoon. And sure enough, when you stand up is when it returns. Psalm 24, please. The 24th Psalm. Chris, could you refill this for me? Thanks. Psalm 24. I'm not intending to be long tonight for obvious reasons. Nevertheless, there are some things on my heart I'd like to share about our Lord. Psalm 24. And beginning at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. We live in a world that is well described by the word turbulent. Even sometimes it seems from our vantage point perhaps chaotic. A world that where tumultuous things are happening all the time, where there seems to be this great upheaval. You can see it on the international realm. Thank you very much, brother. I appreciate that. I have a few. Thank you. Thank you, though. Appreciate it. Okay. Fortified with cough drops and water and trusting in the Lord's help, we'll go on. But you can see it on the international scene, can't you, with what happens in the governments of the world as nations are striving and having difficulties. I read in the news yesterday online about a mistake in the Google Earth program. Now, if you're not familiar with Google Earth, it's this cool program where you can go and through the satellite imagery that they have basically all over planet Earth, you can plug in an address and you can see, you know, type in Willow Street, Pottstown, and you could probably see Chris Tidball out there grilling up steaks or something in the summertime. You know, it's just this marvelous vantage point you have there that you can look down on all different parts of areas. But something in their software, there was some mistake in their maps and in what they had fed into the satellite, and actually a commander from one Central American country, I think it was Nicaragua, was relying on the data that Google had inputted, which was erroneous, and it nearly caused a war between Nicaragua and, I don't know if it was El Salvador or who it was that they were having Costa Rica it was. Yeah, it was Costa Rica, that's right. So they almost went to war over basically a computer error. And this is the kind of world we live in, that people all the time in our world, things are happening fast, things are changing, technology changes, society changes, there's all kinds of upheaval, and you can kind of look at it sometimes and say, well, where is a place to stand anyway? Is there any security in this world? And I would contend that in this brief psalm, the 24th psalm, in just 10 verses, the Lord outlines for us a paradigm of security, a picture of the world not only as it is now, but as it's going to be in the future day when the Lord Jesus comes over to bring stability upon it, to impose stability on our world. And as we look at the chaos, the psalm begins telling us, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Now, Hebrew poetry is known less for rhyming than for parallelism of ideas. And you have that in the first two lines here, talking about the earth and then amplifying it in the next line, talking about the world in verse 1. But just in the space of a few phrases, the Lord really outlines the totality of His rule. Just how far does God's control extend over the earth? Well, He says the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. And the word fullness has the idea of that which fills the earth. That's how Psalm 97 will use the term. And it's the idea of the earth being fruitful, what the earth produces. So the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So we might say the fruitful earth is the Lord's. We often sing as children, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. You can look around at the fields, you look around at this earth in its fruitfulness, and it all belongs to the Lord. But not just the natural fruitful earth, but the world. He uses a different term there in Hebrew, which means the habitable world, the inhabited world, if you will. In other words, the part of the world that people live on. So the Lord is in control, not merely of the natural world and all of its fruitfulness. He certainly is in control of that. He is the possessor of that. But He's also the possessor of the habitable earth, of mankind's place and those who dwell therein. So not just where they live, but who lives in it. You see, in spite of how people often act and live in our world today, God is not an absentee landlord. He's not, you know, that you can have a landlord. Naomi had a landlord before we were married. She was living in Missouri, and she would rarely see him. And because he was an insurance adjuster, and he worked for one of the big insurance companies, and he would do major claims. So after Hurricane Katrina, she didn't see this guy at all. I mean, he was in the Delta region, Louisiana and Mississippi, for months on end. But once in a while, he'd turn up and she'd see him, or occasionally he'd call her and ask her to do something on the property, or maybe give her a break in the rent for taking care of some things he wasn't there to take care of. He was pretty much an absentee landlord. He owned the house she lived in, but he wasn't there, or rather I should say the apartment. She was on the top floor, others were below her. But he wasn't there to have much to do with it. That's how people look at God. They think, well, the world is somewhat chaotic, okay, but, you know, after all, God isn't really much involved in this world, is He? He's distant from it. He's remote. And the psalmist starts out saying, it's a psalm of David. David, by the Spirit of God, says, no, the earth is the Lord's. The Lord is the owner of it. And He's not distant. The earth in all of its fullness is His. The world and all those who dwell therein are His. Why? Because, verse 2, He's the Creator. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, or literally the rivers. Now you'll remember in Genesis 1 that it describes the creation there as God bringing forth and separating the land from the waters. So there's doubtless an allusion back to that. It's a reference back to God bringing forth the land out of the water. But also there's sort of a verbal tip of the hat against one of the main ancient rivals of worship of the Lord. You see, the Hebrews worship Jehovah, or Yahweh, as He's called, depending how you pronounce that name that Jews consider too holy to pronounce. But there were other people that worship Baal, B-A-A-L. And that ancient idol had a whole cosmology, a story of myths about how the world came to be that talked about him. And in the stories about Baal, there was a god of chaos who would use the waters to just overcome things. And yet the psalmist says, well, if that's the way you view the world, let me tell you who's in control of the waters. It's the Lord who founds the earth upon the waters. It's the Lord who, in other words, puts some place to stand over that which might seem chaotic and tumultuous. And in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, the waters and the seas have this idea of instability, of being turbulent. And they're often a picture of the nations, of the Gentiles, because to the Jews, looking out on a sea of peoples around them, as it were, there was always this sort of machinations and turbulence going on in the nations. And so he looks back and he says, no, the Lord is the one who established it upon the rivers. But then he comes down from that macroscopic view, if you will, the big picture view, looking at the world in its entirety. The Lord owns the world in its fruitfulness. He owns the world in its habitability. He owns all the people in the world. The Lord is the sovereign master over all these things. And yet, specifically, the fate of the world hinges on one very small piece of geography in the Middle East. A piece of geography that is still among the most contentious bits of land anywhere in the world. It, of course, lies outside the city of Jerusalem. It is today right outside the old city of Jerusalem. And it's the place where the temple stood, what the psalmist is going to call here the hill of the Lord. And really, in focusing on this one spot, if he wants to bring down the future of the world and what's going to happen with the world, you can boil it all down to what happens at one spot, the hill of the Lord. Because out of all the places in the world, out of all the important places that people might name, and people have different ways of categorizing importance. You know, there are cities that are important because they are commercial centers. There are cities that are important because they're entertainment centers. There are cities that are important because of how many people live there, and so forth. But this city is important, and this hill within that city is important, because God has selected it as the place where he would put his name. A very important concept in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. So now the psalmist turns to consider what we'll poetically call Mount Zion, or the hill of the Lord here. He asks the question in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And this is an exceedingly important question. If man is to have anything to do with the Lord, if we are to have anything to do with the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, how can we ascend into his holy presence? Notice that language. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? So often in the Bible, it talks about going up to worship the Lord. So when the place where God put his name was not in Jerusalem, but was in Shiloh, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read about Elkanah of Mount Ephraim going up to Shiloh to worship the Lord. And there are other places in Scripture where you can read about them going up to worship the Lord. Because after all, whether you're talking about literal elevation and literal geography, because Jerusalem, after all, is quite high, I think it's like 2,300 feet above sea level, something like that. Fairly high for that part of the world, especially when you have the Dead Sea, what, 20 miles away or something, that is the lowest spot on earth. I mean, it's quite a quite an uneven distance there in elevation. But elevation notwithstanding, when you talk about coming into the Lord's presence, certainly there is an elevation involved, isn't there? Because the Lord, positionally, is higher than we. The Lord is greater, more important. You know, we talk about somebody who's advancing in the world, whether it's in a company or if they're doing well in business, or if they're getting famous in their career, or whatever it is, we say, oh, you're moving up in the world. I mean, what did the Jeffersons sing every week at the beginning of their show? Well, we're moving on up to the east side, to a deluxe apartment in the sky. You know how it is. Even today, we use that terminology as someone moving up, going to higher, bigger, and better things. Well, there is no person or thing, for that matter, higher or more important or greater in might and power and glory and majesty than the Lord Himself. So, to go into His presence, certainly there is a going up involved. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? So, even as you're going up the hill to the temple, as they would have in those days, or going up to the tabernacle, I suppose, in David's day, but later in his son's day, Solomon's, to the temple. And the question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? This God who is so great, this God who owns everything, the world and everything that's in it, this God who is so powerful to found the earth upon the waters, this God who's holding it all together, He's the one who keeps it from flying off into chaos. Who can come into His presence? We as human beings, the question is asked. Well, the psalmist gives the answer, verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And immediately you look at that phrase, and if you're an honest human being, that's a bit daunting, isn't it? Because you look at yourself and you say, well, my hands haven't been clean in life. I've been a sinner. My heart has not been pure. It has been evil. In fact, the Bible says that it's desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So how can someone possibly come into the presence of the Lord? Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart, well, that's all very good, but who fits that bill? And to explain what he means by clean hands and a pure heart, he says in the next phrase, who has not lifted up his soul. Now, the older translations say to vanity. And that is quite accurate. That is a literal translation of what it says there. He's not lifted up his soul to vanity, to something futile. But so often when the Old Testament writers talk about the term vanity, something that is just not worth giving any time or attention to, something that is futile and powerless, very often they're using that language of idols. So I think the New King James translators, which I'm using tonight, that they get it right when they say, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Idolatry is pervasive in human society. It always has been. Because we as human beings are created to be worshipers. Romans 1 establishes that. When they knew God, it says, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And instead of worshiping the Creator, what did they worship? Romans 1 says they worshiped the creature. They began to worship images of things that were corruptible. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a lie and worshiped the creature above the Creator. And they began to worship animals and beasts and four-footed things. And small wonder, the next thing you know, their behavior became bestial. You are what you worship. But even today in sophisticated America, the nation is absolutely chock full of idolaters. People that are worshiping fame and celebrity. After all, one of our most popular shows is called American Idol. Hint, hint. And I'm not saying per se that the show is all that bad. I've never been very interested in that sort of thing. But that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That all these people who are aspiring to be famous, they want to be this object of veneration, this object that people should adore and love and set their minds on. Well, God says ultimately that only He has that right, that it's not an entertainer, it's not money, it's not fame, it's not our family, it's not our friends, it's not pleasure, It's not whatever it is about us that we worship instead of God. Whatever it is, it's vanity, it's futile. And yet so often as human beings, we are guilty of that sort of thing. But the person who ascends to the hill of the Lord has to be untainted by idolatry, has to have clean hands and a pure heart, has to have a tongue which doesn't lie, which doesn't swear deceitfully, as it says here. Who fits that bill? You look through the annals of human history, present and past, and you can't find anyone who matches that description except one solitary human being. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He's the one who ultimately has the right to ascend the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, it's interesting that a lot of the commentators believe the original context of this psalm had to do with moving the Ark of the Covenant back to the tabernacle. You remember that 2 Samuel tells that story to us, I think it's chapter 6, about how David brought the Ark back after it had been taken away in the generation previous. They tried to use it as a super weapon, and Indiana Jones notwithstanding, the Ark was never meant to be a super weapon. So when they took the Ark out to battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they lost it to the Philistines because their faith was misplaced, wasn't it? Their faith wasn't in God. They didn't say, let's cry out to the Lord, He will save us. They said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, where the Lord dwells between the cherubim. It will save us, is what they said. Their faith wasn't in the Lord, it was in the thing that symbolized the Lord's presence among them. So that's something we have to be very careful of, worshiping an object or a principle that God has given rather than the Lord Himself. But after that ark was taken away, firstly into Philistine territory and then later brought back to the edges of Israelite territory, eventually David's heart was stirred up to bring it back to the Lord. And many believe that this psalm talks about that time when they bring the Ark of the Covenant back, because it's as the presence of the Lord, which that ark represented, approaches the city, that we're going to see in the second part of the psalm, the people, the sentries up on the parapets and the guardhouses on top of the walls are going to call out and say, why should we open the doors? Who's coming? And the answer is going to come back, the Lord of hosts. But even before that, when we think about the presence of the Lord coming, there's only one man who's ever ascended the hill of Zion, only one who's ever gone up to the temple to worship who had pure hands and a clean heart. Every other person who's ever worshiped the Lord comes up there solely in the mercy and grace of the Lord. That is, it is mercy that the holiness of God does not consume us, for we are sinners. And it is grace, for God extends to us the very righteousness of God in Christ by faith, that we can come into His very presence and be received and be accepted as if our hearts have been pure all of our lives, as if our hands have been clean, as if we have not sworn deceitfully. We have a righteousness conferred on us by the grace of God. But of course, that is only in Christ. That is only through the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He says that this one who ascends to the hill of the Lord shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So, the Lord who ascended, He didn't need righteousness for Himself in the sense that He wasn't righteous, but His righteousness is owned and acknowledged. And it is through His salvation that people can come up and worship the Lord. And that's been the case in every age, that as we come to the Lord, we come saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, using Top Lady's words. I'm not relying on my righteousness, in other words. Paul would say, I'm not going about to establish my own righteousness, but I want the righteousness that is of faith in Christ. And the Lord extends to such people coming up to worship righteousness. Now the next phrase has given translators fits. Verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation who seek him. That is what the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text our Bible is based on, reads. But a lot of people think, following some of the ancient translations, like the Septuagint and the Syriac and the Vulgate, that there was a phrase dropped out there, and that it should read that this is the God of Jacob. Well, it may be either way. It really doesn't make too much difference to the overall context of the psalm, I believe, because certainly God delights to identify himself over and over in Scripture as the God of Jacob, not the God of Israel. Israel's the name of the prince with God, us brought to blessing through the Lord and his grace. Jacob is the name that's associated with humiliation, isn't it? He says in Isaiah, "Thou worm, Jacob." Jacob is a name that's associated with man's weakness. Jacob was the guy always trying to do it his way, like Frank Sinatra. And he was always trying to get the blessing of the Lord through trickery and machinations. And yet the Lord calls himself over and over the God of Jacob, because he in grace can come in when we are weak, where we are not able, the Lord can come in and can do what we cannot do. So it may be that it originally read that this is the God of Jacob. But it may be that he's talking about the people coming up to the temple, the people coming up to the hill of the Lord to worship. This is the generation that seeks you, O Lord, even Jacob. These people that are coming to worship you, they're just like Jacob. They're undeserving, and they're here only by your mercy and by your grace. So they're coming up to seek your face. Well, then, in the rest of the verses of the psalm, verses 7 through 10, we turn now not to look at ascending up the hill into the presence of the Lord, but we come to the outer gates of the city. Really, something that speaks of the terminus of history, the end of history. What is going to bring this chaotic world into peace? What is going to make the wars stop? When will men beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and learn war no more? It, of course, is when the Lord himself comes to reign over this earth. It will not be by this world gradually becoming better and better and better, and through technological progress and through everybody being nice to one another, or through Christians even just loving so many people and preaching the gospel so faithfully that the whole world eventually gets saved. The Bible just doesn't present that picture. It says in the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And that is the picture you get in 2 Thessalonians. It's the picture you get in Revelation. It's the picture you get in Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you name it. Of the prophetic books that speak about the end times, especially Zephaniah, they all tell us the world's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. And it will only get better when the Lord comes to reign over this city of Jerusalem. Now, security and stability will only be brought when the King of Glory comes. You think about the last time the Lord Jesus was physically in Jerusalem. It was a far different situation, wasn't it? It's true that a week before his crucifixion, he rode up on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah. O daughter of Zion, behold, your king draweth near, riding on a colt and the foal of a donkey, and so forth, talking about how he came meek and lowly. That's how the Lord came. And many people there shouted Hosanna and waved the palm branches. And yet, a week later, There were crowds in that same city chanting, "Away with him, away with him, let him be crucified." And the last time Jerusalem saw the Lord Jesus leaving that city, he wasn't leaving in pomp and glory. He wouldn't have been described by any eyewitness, not by Herod, not by Pontius Pilate, certainly not by Annas or Caiaphas or any of the Sanhedrin, as a king of glory. He would be called the king of the Jews. And his enemies would even begrudge that title to him. They didn't even want to give him that kind of acknowledgement. And the last time they saw him, this king had a crown of thorns on his head, not a crown of glory. He wasn't arrayed in gorgeous vesture. He was put with a mocking purple robe by the soldiers, wasn't he? And finally, he was taken out and stripped naked and crucified, held up as an object of opprobrium and shame for all the world to see. He was not a king of glory. He was better described by Isaiah 53's phrase, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet, when we look to the Lord Jesus next coming to Jerusalem, when he comes back to the earth to rule and to reign, now, of course, a lot has to happen before that final event takes place. We know the Old Testament speaks about the time of Jacob's trouble, which the New Testament calls the tribulation. And we know that there are really catastrophic events that are going to happen in that, and a lot of lives being taken from the earth. But at the end of it all, when things seem most dire, when things seem at their worst, when it actually looks like the nations of the world are going to solve the Middle East peace problem by eradicating Israel, the Lord is going to come forth and fight for them. That's what the book of Zechariah tells us. And then the Lord's going to come back to this city, not the meek and lowly Jesus, not the one going out of the city bearing a cross, not the one utterly humiliated, but coming again in glory. And the call goes out to open up the doors to the city. Verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Well, here comes the question. Open the doors! The King of glory's coming. You know, if somebody came in here tonight and said, "Look, I want you to get this place spruced up and let's put a red carpet right down the middle of the auditorium here and let's get all ready, let's all make sure our hair is not out of place, you know, and we're all looking well and we're all sitting up straight with good posture and we're paying good attention and, you know, we're not looking down at the ground or whatever, you know, we're all going to look on our best behavior because somebody's coming." Now, you might say, "Well, if I'm going to do that, who is it?" And if you said, "Well, it's Larry Price," I mean, some of you might say, "Oh, well, him, you know." Maybe if I said the governor of Pennsylvania is coming, well, that might mean something. If I said the president of the United States was coming, regardless of your party affiliation or your political opinions, you would probably, knowing most of you, you would probably, you know, want to sit up straight and look important and take notice if the president was going to come. So as these guys are up there doing guard duty on the walls, they say, "Well, King of glory, huh? Jerusalem has seen a lot of would-be kings come and go. I mean, it has been conquered over and over and over again from antiquity. Who's this King of glory that we should open the doors?" "The Lord strong and mighty," verse 8 says. "The Lord mighty in battle." This isn't Jesus meek and lowly. This is the Lord Jesus coming with the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we see him in Revelation 19. He's coming out of heaven on a charger, a stallion, a horse arrayed for war. And he has a sharp two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth, and he is wearing a vesture dipped in blood. Not his blood, mind you. It's the blood of his enemies in Revelation 19. And the Lord, mighty in battle, is coming. This is even the Lord of hosts, we're going to find out in verse 10. The call's repeated, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the query is repeated, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is going to come back, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. I tell you, when we look at the world and the mess it's in, and frankly, when we look at our own lives and the circumstances we sometimes find ourselves in, and we say, Lord, how is it that we got to be in such a position? How is it that so many things around us seem out of our control? So many things that happen in life that we say to ourselves, I'm powerless to do anything about this. I can't change what's happening to me. I wish I could. I wish I could do something. I wish I could intervene in somebody else's situation that I see, but I can't do it. What I do have to do is commit myself to the Lord of hosts, the one who does control all things. Why? Because he's the creator of the world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The creator of the world who comes in redemption and extends to us cleansing and extends to us righteousness so that we can ascend to the hill of the Lord. So that we can come into the presence of God. And the one who brings order to this chaotic, tumultuous, turbulent world by the promise of his kingdom that is coming. And the Lord Jesus at one stage said to his disciples, the kingdom of God is within you. And indeed, if you're a believer tonight, these things have begun in you. You already enjoy the rule of the Lord Jesus to an extent. The Lord Jesus is your King and your Lord. Albeit he's not recognized as such in the world yet. He will be recognized one day. The nations of the earth will say, Isaiah 2, come, let's go up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and worship the Lord. And they're going to go there and they're going to learn the knowledge of the Lord. Indeed, Isaiah and also other prophets talk about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. It's all because the Lord is the Lord of hosts. He's the one in control of these things. He's the one who's going to bring these things to pass. And the same Lord who will come to Jerusalem and bring peace to the world is able to give us his peace right now in what we go through in life. Let's look to him in prayer. We thank thee, O Lord God of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, the holy and righteous one, the creator of all things, and yet the one who would desire to have a relationship with us. The one who would provide the one mediator, even the man, Christ Jesus, the one who could lay a hand on God and lay a hand on us, for he is both God and man. The one who is the only perfect one to ever come to the temple on earth, and yet the one who extends to us a righteousness which makes us accepted in the beloved. We thank thee for the work of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for what he's doing in our lives, even in the tumultuous things that happen around us, that we can say our God is in control. And we're thankful that the end of the story is not in doubt, that the Lord will come and be admired in glory. And we who suffer with him now, we shall reign with him eternally. We thank thee, Lord. It's in the Lord Jesus' own name we pray. Amen.